Well, we were up at Salem this week, and these people are getting some help in that respect. The issue of going about the country to talk to maybe handfuls of people is not the normal procedure. Would not be cost efficient as far as the church is concerned to do that. But I thought about people that get lost out in the wilderness. Rescue teams don't stop to say, well, there are really not enough people out there to use the equipment. There's only one guy out there, so we can't possibly afford to use the equipment to get him, so goodbye, Charlie, you know. The church think, we can coin a new word, unless it's profitable, you know, unless you have a certain number of people to make it profitable to go there per capita. What the cost per capita is, or how much you're going to get back out on your return on your investment, does not look cost efficient to them. But I look at it the other way. We put every resource at the disposal of rescuing wilderness people out there, people that are adrift, can't find something viable to believe or something they can put their weight on. And, of course, it's extremely confusing. The whole mass of religious ideology. And I think a lot of the teachings of the church sort of blend in with the religious ideologies of the world. You know, we take a little of this and a little of that and a little of this, put them together. But the mass of material out there would be overwhelming to the average person. And of course, the big question is then, who is right? Who do we believe? How can we believe anyone? And that's why we've sought to really sort out the implications of the word truth to find a bedrock foundation, something to put our feet on and say, this we know. There's not a whole lot out there in the world about which you can say that. This we know. You can't even say that in the fields of so-called science. Incidentally, science is more a matter of method than of actuality. Result. The evidences point in a certain direction, but over the years, over the hundreds of years of pursuits of knowledge and science, the changes have been constants, and even now, in the ultimate analysis of the atom, there's still a question. Even what we regard as scientific theories are only possibility theories. And anyone who really understands that will recognize that. These are possibilities. You can't nail it down. So you can't really look to science for bedrock. As soon as you get your feet on the bedrock, it slips out from under you. And the latest theories of quantum are suspect. As some have said, if you are uncertain about the quantum theory, you're in good company. So are a lot of others uncertain about it. Now, if that is true in the field of so-called science, how much more true is it in the field of religion? But you see, the big error here is the assumption that the capacity of the human mind to articulate what is real is going to give us, or is capable of giving us truth, which it isn't. You have to understand that there is no such thing as truth in the world. And you go into court and it says, we're going to give you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and immediately that's a lie. Because they're not going to give you the truth. They're going to give you their perception of the data. That's all it is. Because truth is verbalization and only a perception of the data. So on the other hand then, where is our bedrock? What do we put our feet on? Well, we put our feet on what is real. What is real is not altogether what gets articulated. So your bedrock is that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. He is the essence of the universe, and His Spirit in you and His position in the universe is what is real. But your ability to describe it, discuss it, articulate it, is not what is real. If you're going to look into the field of science, you are going to be better off to, let's say, go out to Caltech or MIT or someplace like that, than you would be to go to an Esalen Society at Big Sur. You know what that is, of course. I don't know if they're still meeting up there or not. But, you know, they get their vibes. I mean, there's a vibe society. And the great host of religious organizations are of the same nature. They've got vibes. Where did you get your truth or your knowledge? Well, I got a revelation from Jesus. Oh, swell. How do we know that? Well, you just have to trust me that I got my revelation from Jesus. What I'm saying to you is really, really true. That's the mainstream, believe me, gang, the mainstream of religious ideology is of that nature. What people feel, what they surmise, suspect, or whatever. But the ones that press their case most are those who, like Koresh, have received their words directly from God, so you can't question it. When you jump off into India and get your guru to get it there, you know, if you like what he says and you believe it, that's your business, but there's no way that you can use that as bedrock. Or if you get a 30,000-year-old guru, as some of our celebrities have, how are you going to put your feet on that? Is that bedrock? That's nothing. That's a morass of a swampland. Religion is the ultimate swampland. And that is fundamentally what is out there in the religious realm and what is mostly common in the Christian realm. It's a swampland. Because everybody has their own ideas. And if you like one particular brand, you follow that. But that doesn't mean it has anything to do with what is absolute or real. Now, the hope for you, and the reason I press this a lot, because I want you to get to see this, not because it's because I am giving you absolute truth either. You don't come to me because I have a revelation from Jesus. If you're doing that, go find somebody who's better at it than I am. You come here to this place because you believe that A, in the overall, the levels of training and experience and so forth would give an edge to someone like myself, not just myself, someone like myself who comes at it from a educated point of view. You're more likely to get what the text means from somebody who's mastered to whatever degree the text than you are from somebody who gets their revelations from Jesus every day. To see that, you have no basis. Now, what I'm giving you is the bedrock, not in my ideas, but I'm saying the bedrock for you is that the Spirit of Christ is in you. Christ is, as we've been going over the text there in Colossians 1, the essence of the universe. The energy of the universe comes from Christ. You know, we have to have a starting point here. That's where we're starting. That, to me, is bedrock, that the universe is here by the hand of God, which is a much more viable point or idea than that the universe came out of a particle, a submicroscopic particle, which has no mass or change or spin. If you've got to make the entire universe resident or latent within a tiny particle, you've got a lot of problems, right? That's what it comes to. When they keep pushing the frontiers back and back and back to more minute particles, submicroscopic, only mathematically understood or accessible. Now you've got to get the whole universe out of that little particle. There was a time when at least we had a molecule to work from. Then we got down to an atom. Now we're down to a particle. So if you want to put your feet on God as a viable alternative, that's reasonable to do that. And when you then realize that according to Scripture, the universe is holding together in Christ. Not by Christ, in Christ. So Colossians 1 says, in Him all things stand together. In Him. Now, how do we know it's in Him and not by Him? Well, I will share that with some of the boys here. You don't have to memorize this. You know it's in Him because you have in with the dative. Now, that doesn't seem very significant, does it? But it's pretty basic. Because if you're going to use by Him, you have a human agency in Christ, a personal thing, and that has to be hupo with a genitive. If it's by a means, by a thing, it is the dative. It is in auto, in Him, is personal, of course. So the universe is held together in Him. Now that may not seem very important to some people, but it's the difference between, let's say, maybe it's a difference between an atom and a quark. You know, you've got to get down to nitty-gritty if you're going to really figure out what the text says. But if you don't know that, it's anybody's guess as to whether this is that it's held together by Him or in Him. Does that make any difference? Of course it makes a difference, because we are energized ourselves by the same energy with which God raised Christ from the dead. We are surrounded by the sea of energy which is resident within Christ, or He has been the author of it. Now you understand that Christ is merely the agency of the deity, the Godhead per se, eternal, unrelated, universe latent there, but Christ is the extension of the Godhead that brings or brought the universe actually into being. Is the executor of the will of the Godhead. He is the member of the Godhead that executes the will of God. So the universe came into being in Christ. Now we are surrounded by that energy of Christ, and we tap into it. As I've said to you before, you have all this energy around you here, ether waves, and we tune in to them to pick out selected material or entertainment or whatever. See, we tune in to Christ. That's why what I'm saying is different than the New Age philosophy. Everything is energy and we're all energized and so forth. Not so. You have to have the element of Christ in there or you miss the whole thing. How do you make use of that energy? How do you get it into your own system or your own process? By tuning into Christ. Otherwise, it's just out there. The sea of energy. You can't make use of it. People work desperately to make use of the material world. And you can see it all around you. I was sitting in a crown room up there, the Delta crown room in the airport, and here's this business executive on the phone. His plane was a little late, and one call after another, getting after this person, this person, this person, making deals and all the rest, but it's all right. I guess he enjoys that. But how desperately he's working to get his piece of the pie. He didn't collapse while I was there, but if he kept that up, he might ultimately collapse. For what? For a piece of the pie. What pie? The apple pie that's made out of straw. Nothing to it. And you have all these celebrities all around you from one end to the other that have fought desperately to get a piece of the pie, and then all of a sudden they're out. The fellow in the restaurant this morning had been very big in a certain publishing operation, and now he's retired, and he's sitting in this coffee shop or reading his paper. How long you'll last, I don't know, but the point I'm saying is, if you don't tune into Christ and you're shut up to making use of the material elements of that energy, you don't get it inside, you get it on the outside, you miss it. You miss it all. So what is our great hope or expectation? We have opened up to Christ. Not by climbing the ladder of religious ideologies or mechanisms or methods. No, but by just saying, yes, turn the knob a little. There it is. And how do you know that you've tuned in to Christ? Because you've picked him up out of this sea of energy, see? Why are you here? I mean, a beautiful day like this, who's going to come and listen to this old man? No, you're here because in your spirit, something has been awakened that says, wherever I have to get it, I'm going to try to get something about Christ. That makes all the difference. Now suddenly, the whole thing is opened up. The whole life is different. And that, dear friends, brothers, sisters, buddies, whatever you are, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, which is translated rather obscurely by walk circumspectly. So what does that mean? Walk circumspectly. Well, walk looking around. Walk circumspectly. Now, if you go back to the Greek text, and you're not going to get this as a revelation from Jesus. You get it by looking at the Greek text and knowing what it said. The Greek word, akribos, again, I'll share this with the boys that involved with it. It may not mean a whole lot to anybody else, but I don't mean that there's anything wrong with not being part of the Greek text, but I just help the boys here. Akribos means, on the one hand, precisely. How do you square that? Walk precisely. You mean every step we take has got to be exact? No. It goes on to say, with thorough understanding, that is the definition of akribos, and then it is contrasted with sophos and asophos. What does that mean? Sophos means wisdom, not in the sense of knowing what car to buy or whether you're spending your money right or not, but sophos meaning wisdom in terms of knowing what the universe is all about. That was what the Greek sophos was involved with. It's what Plato was involved with. Trying to find out the meaning of the universe. And Plato says, we are hopeless unless we can find some sure word of God and use it as a raft to float down the river of life. He said that in the Phaedo to Timaeus. These are part of the dialogues. Now, what did he mean by that? He's going to take a Bible? Well, no. New Testament was not written then. He wasn't too interested in the Old Testament. Logos was the word he used. We find some logos, some word, and float down the river of life on it. But to Plato, logos was the eternal thing. Logos was the essence of everything. But he didn't identify that with Christ. It remained for John to identify that with Christ. So John says, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So he says, in effect, although Plato was not going to hear him, since he'd been dead for a few hundred years, he might wish he had heard him. He says to Plato, in effect, Logos is not the center of the universe unless you understand Logos as Christ, the Word of God. The Logos of God. Now, Logos doesn't mean just a word. Oh yes, we're going to learn the Word of God, right? No, the Word of God here, the Logos of God is the ultimate revelation of all there is. The Greek use of Logos in a very, very broad sense. And Plato says all there is ideas. The real is the ideal and the ideal is the real. That is to say, what is real is the idea of things. That's what Plato thought. John focuses that Logos in Christ. He says Christ is the real. Not the ideas of Logos, but the revelation of God, which is Logos, which is God identifying with humans. And that's what the universe was all about. God set the universe out there, then formed a suitable habitat, which we call the cosmos, not altogether suitable in this day, but it was originally suitable, the habitat of the cosmos, then peopled it, and then put up with the machinations of the people who got off base early, and then he had to do everything in his power, which was quite a bit, to recover that personal persons of the world he made. So not only did he send forth or emit or whatever the energies to create the cosmos, not only did he emit an agent, Christ, to form it, but he also then went the ultimate mile of personalizing and incarnating that Christ, that agent, incarnation, which was Jesus. So Jesus walked on the earth, gathered up through his own sacrifice the shattered remnants of the persons that God had made, or of the creatures God had made, and made it possible for us to receive into ourselves part of that energy of God, which we know as His Spirit. It's personal. Christ dwells in us in a spirit way. Now that is sophos, and that is precise. Precise in the sense of, instead of wandering around in the mass of human ideologies, it's precise because we know that the essence of the universe is in Christ, the Logos. That's precise. And that's akribos. Redeeming the time, exagorazo, meaning that we were held hostage for ransom to the material world or universe, trapped in it as it were, but buying our way out. How do we buy our way out? By Christ. See, not redeeming the time in the sense of Kipling. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the world and all that's in it, and once more you'll be a man, my son. And I've paraphrased that. What's more, you'll be a dead man, my son. So we're not talking about be great Christians out churning for Jesus. Redeeming the time means you're creatures of time, you're in this temporal world, and you're going to buy your way out through Christ, His redemption. We are redeemed, like the redeeming of a hostage. A ransom paid. That's what exagorazo has to do with. The ransom was Christ. We are in a time-space world. We buy our way out through Christ. And we get our feet off of the drifting raft of space by putting our focus not on things, but on the Spirit of Christ. I mean by that, that's where we find our footing in the Spirit of Christ. That we are, as 1 Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. So we have bought out of time, of the temporal trap, and bought into, if you will, through Christ, participation in the very nature of God, who is the essence of the whole universe. Now that is bedrock. Not my words are bedrock, but the reality is bedrock. And you have the reality of Christ in you in spite of whatever the words are. You can go all over the country listening to words, words, words. The measure in which those words will be an accurate identification of reality will be the measure in which the person who's giving the words has learned about it, studied, trained, made available the equipment that is necessary to handle it. And now you have to say, well, I don't like all this mental stuff. I would like to sing and dance for Jesus. Okay, well, go somewhere where that's what they do. It's not going to take Christ out of your spirit, but it may make you feel a lot cozier about things. But the more anyone harps on the idea, we have the truth. Why? Well, because we have had revelations from Jesus. Or because we pray more. Or because we're certainly a lot holier. Or we drink herbal tea, or whatever it is. We get special revelations from God. Because we saw a vision. God came to us and said, you must go out and tell everybody the truth. So now we have that mission. Well, believe it if you want. But you have no way to prove it. You know, if somebody says, I'm telling you this because I have my revelations from Jesus, how are they going to prove that? How do you know? So the one fellow says, I don't have to read the Bible because I get my revelations fresh from Jesus every day. And I'm a little skeptical. So what are you going to do? You're going to try to get as clearly as you can from as viable a source as possible an articulation of, a verbalizing of, the reality of Christ in you. And you're going to get it from the Bible, and you'll get it from those that have the expertise. And I'm not saying that I'm the only one that has it. I'm just saying you're going to get it from those that have the expertise to analyze that Bible and come up with meaningful interpretation, translation. And yet, it cannot be absolute. The absolute is in your trust in Christ, in your identity with Christ. And so you don't have to pursue further some great emotional feeling. The Spirit in us is a quiet thing. Some people get emotional about it. They can if they like. Some people don't want the raw data. They want icing on the cake. They want things to be sweet and lovely. They want the precious Heavenly Father. They don't want the God of the universe. And they get their foot in a trap on that sort of thing. Now, I've said to you before, God is our Father, yes, within a frame of reference. I don't want to take anything away from anybody, but there's an awful lot of disappointment in assuming that if God is our Father, nothing's going to hurt us. You get in trouble on that. I've said it before, if your father is an orthopedist and you've got a broken wrist, you're breaking it playing baseball at a Labor Day picnic. Oh, swell, Dad's here. You go to Dad with your crooked arm. Dad, look. Oh, yes, you got a break there, son. Well, I think it's good for you to suffer a little bit. I could fix that for you, but I think it's good for you to learn how to suffer. Is he going to get away with that? No. But there are things that God allows in our lives for reasons that are more important than we know, that we don't like. Do we have to like it? No, it has nothing to do with the reality of Christ in you, whether you like it or not. Is He our Father? Yes, because He created us and He's the Father of us all and the Father of the universe and got the whole thing in His hands. So, we have to leave it to Him. And we understand it. We try to understand it. We accept it. All right, God, I just accept that. I don't like it. I don't know what You're doing. But God has an infinite wisdom far more than we have. The Father who would make such a statement, I think you have to suffer, would have no ultimate knowledge of what that suffering might do anyway. God has ultimate knowledge. And if He were really a precious Heavenly Father, why does He let us get hit all the time? He is a Father of the universe and the Father of us all, and we're secure in His care, and I don't know what we can expect much more than that. By the same token, if we're trying to find how sweet Jesus is, we may have trouble there too. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You ever hear that song? I don't think that, it doesn't true for me. I don't think it's sweet. I think it may be more real, but I never found it too sweet. But people live with that. They go into the church and they sing these wonderful songs. They feel lifted and lifted. Then they go out in a week and something happens and it's all down in the drain, you know. Well, the love of Christ is a love that put the world together and drew us into the circle of God. That's the caring of Christ. And if you want to get down into the human emotional factor and demand also from Him a lovely life, well, you got problems. You get what you have. You do what you have. The Lord has allowed us to be in a particular echelon of life. No use to try to say, well, we ought to be in another echelon because this is the echelon we're in. You can take everything to the dump and go out and live with the Gila monsters in the desert if you want to, and you'll feel very, very pious, you know, holy, because you don't have things. Or you can eat bread and drink herbal tea and feel very pious. Jesus didn't go that route. He went to the social gatherings and drank wine and ate food. He says, you people call me a glutton. Well, I don't think he was a glutton at all. That's what they made out of it, just because he had an extra sandwich or something. He drank some wine and he ate some food. He didn't go out in the wilderness like John and eat locusts and wild honey. But then John, that's where God wanted John. And that's where God wanted Jesus. So you are wherever you're supposed to be. And don't think you're going to be more pious because you're trying to change all of that. You're just here. I got to get to the bottom line here. But you came in late. I can't lay any other guilt trip on you. You are what you are and who you are. And you remember, though, that the Spirit of Christ in you is like your heartbeat. A lot of things you ought to do to discipline your life. You'll be better off with it. But the bottom line is that we take our life from Christ, and that is our real breath, the Nishma Chayah, the breath of life from God, and you don't have to do something about it, you see? Just breathe. Go every day, breathe. Talk to the Lord, however you want to do it, with donuts and coffee or with... Paul says, happy is the one, blessed or whatever, Makarios is the one who does not condemn himself and the things which he allows. In other words, take your life. If there's something that isn't right, the Lord will show you. Try to fix it up. If there's something He wants you to do, He'll show you. So I go all over the country reaching out to rescue the wilderness wanderers. And that doesn't look too good to everybody, but that's what the Lord puts in my mind to do, and I do it. Without recrimination, I don't keep a scorecard and say, if I only had 50 today instead of 10, I'd be a lot better off financially. I don't think many churches would allow it unless there was a profitability attached. Yeah, it's all right. Start with 5, but you better have 50. By the end of the year, we're going to cut it off. Pretty straight talk. I've always said, the church says, if you were the only one in the world, Jesus would have died for you. But they won't go to Des Moines for him, you know. Well, that's kind of goony. Now, what I'm illustrating is that I am not a paragon of virtue, trying to get you into a discipline process, trying to make you great people. I don't follow the GP syndrome. The GP syndrome is the great people syndrome. Church always trying to make great people out of it. I gave up quite a while ago. Been a lot happier since. Do what you want, or what you think you ought to do, but the reality is Christ in your spirit. That's what identifies you with the God of the universe, and that's your bedrock. The rest is secondary. We do our best to, through much training and experience, we do our best to get as accurate a picture as possible of what the Bible is saying. But ultimately, the reality is in the Spirit of Christ in you. And you can be at peace. You can walk out these doors with peace in your spirit because you walked in the doors. It's the essence of it all. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words and give us some understanding, but especially to minister to our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.